Friends, as Mike Farley has already said, we are at the end of a sermon series on the book of Isaiah. And our last reading in the series is from Isaiah chapter 65, beginning with the 17th verse. Isaiah 65, beginning with verse 17, you may find it on page 624 of the hymnals in the pew. Now listen to these. These are the words of God. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree, which means a very long time, the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they are yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Brothers and sisters, this is the word of God. And we give him thanks for that. Well, this is not only the end of a sermon series on Isaiah, as the last chapters of Isaiah were into it, as the prophet gives his final words about Israel's future and the consummation of history under God's reign. So how do things turn out? I want to tell you this, that how we picture the end of things, judgment, vindication, rescue, banishment, heaven or hell, says a lot about how we picture God. What we say about final things tells us what kind of God we have. They tell us about God's nature and his intentions for us in the world. There's an old joke told by old seminary professors that makes this point a bit. It's about which type of seminary God prefers. Story goes that one day during the past century, the presidents of three of America's finest theological schools, Reformed Theological Seminary and Princeton Theological Seminary and Yale Divinity School, all died at the same moment. They arrived at the gates of heaven together and met St. Peter, who immediately detected a tough decision, which seminary professor to let in first, thereby giving the most honor to. Peter dashed a quick note off to God. Dear Lord, as you know, the presidents of Reformed, Princeton, and Yale are waiting entrance into heaven. Whom ought I to let in first? This has implications. Signed, Peter. It was not long before an angel returned with the Lord's answer. Dear Peter, don't you know that I have more important things to attend to? All of creation rests on my continued supervision. I control all of history. Nations rise and fall at my will. Do whatever seems best. Signed, God, Yale class of 1912. Well, perhaps we ought to turn to a little bit more serious matters. What kind of God appears in the Bible as it tells us about last things? It is important for us to listen to texts such as the one we have just read, because our ideas about the end will shape our ideas about God, and it will shape our sense of what is going on right now in our present. We are not just talking here about fanciful ideas or speculations about what heaven is like. We are talking about what our lives are like in view of God's rule over human affairs. Where, my friends, are things going? The last two chapters of Isaiah tell us about the end of things, and they tell us a lot about the God we worship. And three characteristics of the God of the Bible stand out in our text. This is our outline. First, this text tells us that God fathoms or understands the tragedy and injustice of this world. And second, it tells us that God will make a new creation. Third, it tells us that God calls us to hopeful joy. God fathoms first what this world is like, and second, God will make a new creation, and third, God calls us to hopeful joy. So let's begin with that first point, and to understand that point about God knowing what it's like to live in this world. In order to understand that, we must recall the whole message of Isaiah. I'm going to summarize for you in a few sentences about half of the first 65 chapters. From the very start, the prophet recounts God's dealings with the nation of Israel. The purpose of the Lord's relationship with Israel was to show the whole world what God was really like. Isaiah proclaimed time and again that God longed for the flourishing of all of humanity and for all people to know of his reality. Israel was called to witness to the beauty and love and justice of God, so that, as Isaiah 66:23 puts it, all flesh shall come and worship before me. But Israel's story was unremittingly disappointing. Rather than demonstrate the reality of God, God's people repeatedly, generation after generation, lapsed into injustice and idolatry. Israel keeps repeating throughout Isaiah the same misdeeds. Politicians making bargains with ruthless political allies. Wealthy people bribing judges and stealing land deeds. Leaders speaking falsehoods. People neglecting poor and widows. And everyone, it seems, turning away from the living God to idols of power and success, all the while claiming that they were favored by God merely because they said so. And Israel's failure and betrayal continue all the way through the beginning of chapter 65. In verses 1 through 2 of chapter 65, God offers yet again to help a people in distress and turn their ways around. He opens his hands ready to redeem, but yet again, people follow, as the text says, their own devices. They push God away and worship corrupt and tainted things. And then we get to our text, the prophecy of verses 17 through 25, where Isaiah foresees a time when God will break the cycle of tragedy and brokenness and injustice and violence and falsehood and unbelief and idolatry. God intervenes to change things completely, irrevocably. The new heavens and the new earth that God will create, in other words, makes all things right. The word heaven or heavens in the Bible usually means one of two things. In most of the New Testament, it often refers to the place where God is fully present and all things ordered for joy and worship. It is a place out of recognizable space and out of our ordinary time, someplace out or beyond there, where individuals live with the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. When we pray in the Lord's Prayer, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," we are asking that life in this world be ordered by the full presence of God. In other passages in the New Testament, and in most of the Old Testament, however, the heavens refer to not that other place, but what we might think of as the cosmos, the whole universe and the power of natural and physical realities. Isaiah is using heavens here in that sense, the whole physical cosmic context for life on earth. Isaiah is telling us, in other words, that the Lord God will make this world new in all of its hard realities. That is the way that 2 Peter 3:13 uses the term when it says, "We wait for new heavens and a new earth where righteousness is at home." Did you notice what happens in the new creation by our text? The images are strikingly physical. In verse 20, it says this, "Children will not die young." People will have full lives. 100 years will seem like a blip in the course of life. This is the end of the tragedy of death. In verses 21 and 22, it says that people will enjoy the fruits of their labor. Their homes will not be stolen. This is the end of corruption and misused power, of the unjust systems that make it so hard for those who are weak or poor to get by. And then verse 25, all violence will end. Even wild carnivorous beasts will become vegetarians. Only the snake, that repulsive image for the enemy of humanity, will suffer. We read here, in other words, of a God who understands, who knows what life is like for us. He does not stand above or apart from the daily anxieties and bodily pains and emotional distresses that fill so much of our days. He knows how ambiguous life is for us, the deep sense that there are moments of joy and promise, yet also that many things in our lives are quite frankly unjust and tragic. This is a seeing God who discerns how confusing the ups and downs, the happiness and misery can be. This is a God, in other words, who knows you and your situation and loves you deeply through it all at every moment. That is why he promises a new, completely just and flourishing order in terms that we can relate to. The wrongs righted, the tears turned to joy, the injustices of life banished. And so his final judgment, we often shrink away from the notion of final judgment, is that when we use that term, we have something very mean and inhumane in mind. No, his final judgment, which is a part of the new creation, is a judgment against all that stands against us. All that destroys us, all that saddens and clouds and perplexes us. This is God's final word of no to the enemies of human flourishing, to your enemies, to the things that beset you and make you anxious or remorseful or just plain sad. Well, our text not only speaks of a God as the one who fathoms the tragedy of life, but also of God as the one who in the end brings about a new creation, who creates new heavens and a new earth. Now, if we had stopped reading Isaiah at chapter 65, verse 15, we might have ended with a sense that the ambiguities and tragedies and injustices just go on forever, that life really is, as the atheist philosopher Friedrich Nietzsche once put it, an endless recurrence of the same mistakes, heartbreaks, and injustices. Then we get to our text and notice how it begins. Behold, which means look and see, watch me in what I'm about to do. It means also perceive things differently, adopt a new paradigm for life, if you will, detect what is going on underneath it all, where things are driving to, leading to a very different ending than we have come to expect. As verse 17 says, the former things shall not be remembered. Something new is coming. But listen, only He can step in and make all things new. Isaiah reveals to us a God who breaks through when we are unable. Unable. At the end of things, He steps in. God says, I create. And that put in phrase is used three times at the very beginning of our text. God takes up once again His sovereign role as maker of all that is. It evokes the very beginning of the Bible, which tells us of a time before the cosmos was a brutal force of death, and before so many people were powerless and scared, and before people messed things up so badly. The very word that Isaiah uses for create, the Hebrew word bara, is the same word used in Genesis 1:1, the very beginning of things, the first verse in the Bible. I'll quote it to you in Hebrew. Bereshith bara Elohim hashamayim ve'et ha'aretz. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And here it is that God alone speaks and acts. The only time the Bible uses the word bara, it always refers to God. This good end, in other words, does not depend on human efforts or our plans. God will make things new even before we pray. Before they call, I will answer, He says in verse 24. The end, according to Isaiah, is like the beginning in this sense. As God had the first word, so He will have the last word. We always want the last word. We want to determine our fates and to have a say. And the Bible says it is God's mercy that He has the last word over you and over this world. And that word says this about God. He loves this world. And He loves the matter that He made. And because of that love, He will produce a just order and bring humanity into full flourishing in its knowledge of God Himself. The book Job tells the story of a good man who suffered a lot and whose friends kept counseling him to shape up and make himself right. Job learns to disregard such advice. He protests about his miseries and the state of the world. I call aloud, but there is no justice, Job says. Then, when he is at wit's ends, exhausted by the ongoing distresses of things, he comes to this realization. God will come in and act in ways that he and his friends never foresaw. Job 19:25, I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last He will stand upon the earth, and in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eye shall behold God, my Redeemer. And it is only with such repose, such a sense that we cannot fight ourselves out of our disasters or fix the world around us, that we can know a God who acts as a creator and a new creator. It is this sort of repose that led the medieval spiritual writer Julian of Norwich to say, calmly and confidently in the midst of a terminal illness, all will be well. And all will be well. And all manner of things will be well. It is because God, the Creator, will make new heavens and a new earth. So we observe then that the God of Isaiah 65 fathoms the tragedy of life and yet promises a new creation beyond anything we could do for ourselves. And our third point is this. Our text shows us a God who, because he will create a new heavens and a new earth, calls us to hopeful joy. Did you notice the notes of joy in our reading? In verse 18, we read that I create Jerusalem to be a joy and her people to be a gladness. And again, I will rejoice. Then in chapter 66, verse 10, the prophet commands this, rejoice with Jerusalem and be glad for her. And again, rejoice with her in joy. Do you get the point? Joy is the sound of the end. And as a dear friend once said to me when I was in a very perplexed and sad mood, we are not only allowed, but also summoned to joy. I use the phrase hopeful joy to convey this thing. When we grasp who God is in light of the end of things, we will engage the world with a confidence that God, who is for us, will put all things right. We know that it is this world that will be made right. The injustices of this world will be rectified. Recall what we said about the very physical images of Isaiah 65, the long lives and just order and knowledge of God at the end. When we realize who the God of the end is, we will set about to engage the tasks before us with utter hope that God himself will accomplish and finish the new creation. We cannot do it, but he will finish it. I don't know about you, but I know for myself that being confident that things will end well, that it does not depend on my efforts, prompts me to stop fretting about how I am doing and focus on what I am doing and on others around me. You ever go through life saying, oh, don't make a mistake, don't mess up, go through all of life always thinking about yourself. And this hopeful joy gets you out. All will be well because of the new creation. Now relax and look outward. This hope will not lead us away from the pain of the world, but into it. It will not lead us to inaction or passivity, but the opposite. Here's the way Elizabeth Ochtemeyer, one of the great preachers of the prophets such as Isaiah, put it in one of her commentaries. We are to pray that God's kingdom will come and God's enemies be defeated. And we are to walk and work as those who already live in the power of that coming reign. Then at the end, we will be able to cry as we watch the kingdom of evil fall. Rejoice over her, for God has given judgment for you against evil. But that rejoicing will not be a vengeful cry. It will be the celebration of those who know that the God who is very slow to anger, that the God who is undimmed good has won the victory over all powers who stand opposed to his love. I'm reminded of a man I once met in a faraway place who showed me such hopeful joy. I was on a mission trip with a Christian outfit named World Vision to the Western African nation of Senegal. A small team of us were watching a water well being dug in a remote village in the dusty outback. And as we stood there, a man approached our group from outside the village. He was shorter and thinner than the villagers, and he was dressed, quite frankly, in rags. My interpreter explained that he was a nomad who had come because he had had a dream the week before that had directed him there to meet some visitors. The man then reached out to hold my hand, Senegalese custom. And when I held his hand, I noticed a metal ring with several bumps around it and asked the man through the interpreter about it. And this is what this guy said. Oh, yes. You see, I am a Christian. And this ring is like the crown of thorns that Jesus wore. He is the king of the whole world, and I am his child, and everything that he has is mine. He then smiled at me and looked me close in the eyes and said, and you are his child too. That was a hopeful joy that compelled an impoverished nomad to reach out to a strange American and whisper the words of the gospel. We have been hearing of Isaiah's vision of the end and what it says about the God of the Bible, a God who fathoms the injustices and pains of the world, promises a new creation of this earth in its very tangible dimensions, and calls us to a hopeful joy that makes us witnesses to the way the world not only ought to, but also will be. Well, the Bible also tells us that this kind of God did not merely speak through the prophets. He came to us in that man, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus Christ, who knew the ambiguities and tragedy of life, he called himself the Son of Man and said, "Blessed are the poor and the meek." He favored outcasts and the lame. And he began the work of new creation by suffering the injustice of torture and death as a way to break the power of death and injustice itself. And that Jesus was at the same time the Word of the Creator God in the flesh who rose from the dead and lives to rule the world. He is the very agent of the new creation, the new heavens and earth, doing for us what we cannot do for ourselves. And that is why the authors of the New Testament who tell the story of Jesus were so eager to tell anyone who would listen that Jesus Christ was the complete fulfillment of Isaiah. And it is why the gospel, my friends, says this to you now. If you want a God like this, a God of the end who rectifies all that is wrong and makes the world new, who knows what it is like to live in a tragic world, yet promises to break it all and give us victory. If you want a God like that, then ponder this Jesus and give everything you know of yourself to everything you know of him in the deep soul of your life. According to the last book of the Bible, words with which we now close, those who know him see this in their future. Listen, from the book of Revelation. Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." Jesus has done that for his people and will continue to do it until the end. Amen.